I'll invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. And this afternoon we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8, continuing our series through Colossians chapter 1. And the title of our message this morning is Thanksgiving to God. And you'll find that on page 1045 of your pew Bible. And we'll be looking at Colossians 1, 3 through 8. Colossians 1, 3 through 8. Together we read, "We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Well, here ends the reading of God's holy word, and may his blessing be upon it. Brothers and sisters of New Horizon, when things go well in our church, when we receive blessings, if there's any good thing that takes place in our midst, it is God who should receive the glory. It can be easy for churches to fall into pride, when things go well, when we can become egotistical. We can begin to take satisfaction in ourselves as if we were the ones who are doing the work. Now, in many senses, it's good to take pride in that which we work hard at. If you're a construction worker, you should take pride when you build a house. If you're a mom, you should take pride when your kid finally sleeps through the night, or when they finally eat their first meal, or something like that. Or when you preach a good sermon, you should be proud of it. We should be proud of what we work hard at. But we see in Colossians 1 that the Apostle Paul gives all the thanks and all the praise to God for the good that took place among them. It is God who did the work, and it's God who deserves the glory. And that's very clear in verse 3. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And the main point that I hope that you would take away from our time together is that Paul glorifies God for his work in his church. That's the positive teaching. The negative teaching is then that it's not our work, it's not our church, and it's not our glory. All of these things belong to God. Now we see in Colossians 1 that Paul places this at the forefront of his letter, because he wants to assert that God is the one in the midst of the congregation doing a good work, and he deserves the glory. He deserves the honor for what takes place in the Colossian church. And dear friends, he deserves the honor and he deserves the glory for what he does in our church as well. And we see that as this letter was written to the Colossians, it was very much the custom of their day. Oftentimes, letters in that time period of the apostles started with the name of the person sending the letter and then a prayer or a commendation. Now, that's very contrary to what we would do today. It'd be strange if you got an email from me and then the first word in that letter was Jacob, and then saying, "By the way, I think you're doing a great job," and then it ended with your name. That's not our custom. But if you've read Paul's epistles in the New Testament, you will see that typically the first word of the epistle is Paul. But then he always starts with thanksgiving and prayer. And the reason he starts with thanksgiving and prayer is twofold. First of all, it's to direct thanksgiving to God, for he is the ultimate source of all of our spiritual blessings. And then secondly, to encourage the believers. This afternoon, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8, which is Paul's thanksgiving. And the next time we're together, we'll look at the prayer to encourage believers. But this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, we'll be looking at thanksgiving to God. And the first two verses of our time together, we'll read them right now, where Paul writes, I should say, "We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your," notice this, "faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints." Immediately we see that Paul is writing his thanksgiving to encourage them for what they've been doing right. But he's not writing up a list of all of the good things that they've done. Instead, he's focused upon two things: faith and love. And we want to take a moment to look at both of these attributes. Our first point this afternoon is thanking God for faith. Thanking God for faith. Paul, in his prayer to the Colossians, is praying and thanking God for their faith. But what does it mean to have faith? I'm sure if we went onto the streets of Toronto and we went up to people and said, "Do you have faith?" Most of them would say, "Yes, of course I have faith." Whether that's faith in another God or faith in the government, as silly as that may seem to some of you, or faith even in themselves, or even faith in atheism or something like that. But the point is, we all have faith in something. Yet Paul says here he thanks God for their faith. Faith in the Christian religion. Now, someone does not simply have faith because they say they have faith. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to have true faith? What it means to have true faith is that someone must lay claim to the object of faith through the outward ministry, through the preaching of the words outwardly. But faith must be something that dwells within our hearts. Faith is an internal reality. I believe the Heidelberg Catechism describes this very well in question 21 when it asks the question, what is true faith? And allow me to read the answer for you. It says, "True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it's a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but also to me, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation." What our catechism makes clear is that it's one thing to intellectually understand the gospel, but you must also lay hold to the object of faith. And what is the object of faith? Look at verse 3. "We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." It's faith in Christ that's true faith. Faith in Christ is not only an intellectual affirmation that all that is revealed in God's word is true, but it's also an inward spiritual reality that is worked in our hearts by the gospel. It's faith in Christ that brings us from a state of damnation to a state of salvation. Paul prays and says, "I thank God for the church's faith." Typically, when we pray, we thank God for his word. Maybe we thank God for our congregation. We thank God for his mercy. But why start with faith? The reason that Paul starts with the subject of faith is because it is faith that precedes all other virtues of religion. Simply put, without faith, someone can't be a Christian. You might do good things, and we should be thankful for them, but if it doesn't come from faith, the scriptures teach us in Romans that it doesn't please God. You see, without faith, someone can't understand the word. Faith precedes all other spiritual blessings. It's the foundation. It's the root of godliness. Faith is the gate of life through which God Himself enters into our midst. Faith is essential to the Christian life. Simply put, without faith, you can't be a Christian. In your sermon notes, there's Hebrews 11:6. Just put your eyes on it. It's such an important verse to remember. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, even our Heidelberg Catechism, show us that a general assent to faith will not justify you in the sight of Almighty God. But he gives thanks to God, Paul does, in this epistle. Because, not just because they have that intellectual knowledge, but because they have beheld spiritually the object of true and saving faith. And that object is Christ Jesus, who is the mediator and savior of our souls. For Christ Jesus literally means nothing else than anointed savior. And Paul didn't just think this up out of thin air. The whole scriptures testify to this reality. Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think they have eternal life, but all of these testify to me." The prophets described him. The ceremonies of the law foreshadowed him. The gospels revealed him. But the principal object of all of the Bible and the principal object of all of our faith is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Mediator. Just a couple words of application. Why does this matter to you, that what Paul is thankful for? Dear person listening to this message, how does this affect you in your daily life? Well, the first thing is, we should thank God for all of His blessings that He's given us. Sure, we should be thankful for our kids, we should be thankful for our church, thankful for His mercy, thankful for His word. There's a list as endless of things we can be thankful for. But let us not overlook the gift of faith. Faith, it literally says in Ephesians 2, verse 8, is a gift from God. It's the root of all other blessings. And so I'm going to propose that should be one of the first things that we're thankful for, not the thing that we forget. We should be thankful that God has bestowed the gift of faith on our friends. Be thankful that God has bestowed the gift of faith in our hearts and in the hearts of our families and our children. We should praise God of heaven that He bestows His gifts lavishly, and the principal gift, that wonderful gift of faith that we have in Christ Jesus. May we be thankful for that as well. Another word I want to mention is the whole Bible is your comfort and solace in Christ. The whole book pertains to Him. In every book, when you flip open this Bible, you learn more about Jesus. That means you can read Leviticus and learn about Jesus. You can read Daniel and learn about Jesus. Every verse is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be encouraged in our faith, even in Numbers. Let us not neglect the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the prophets in favor of the Gospels. Yes, the Gospels greatly reveal Him, but our faith shows us Jesus on every page of the Scriptures. And a third application, there's many good applications from this, is when we see in our friends and when we talk to our friends and family, we need to encourage them to go beyond just a general assent to faith. A lot of people believe in something, but the question is, do they have faith in the object of faith? Do they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone is what makes our faith saving and real. It's not enough to just have faith, but do you have faith in Christ Jesus our Lord? Have you confessed His name and believed in your heart that He's risen from the dead? Well, secondly, Paul thanks God for love. The second characteristic that Paul praises God for is the attribute of love. You know, love in our culture and in our times is often understood as something that is without boundaries. If you were to go to the movie theater today and watch the first movie about love, the romance movie would be all about breaking the rules for the sake of love. I'm going to run away from mom and dad for the sake of love. I'm going to run away from the law for the sake of love. Do whatever you want, as long as it's for the sake of love. There are no boundaries to love, is what our culture wants to tell you. This is simply not true. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians that love doesn't come welling up within us when we break the rules. No, love comes from God. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, and so on. The only way we truly know good and perfect love is if you know God. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves, that is, loves rightly, is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The point of the Apostle Paul in the Colossians is right in line with these scriptures. Love comes from God. Notice, though, that what he does not say. He doesn't say, I'm thankful because you are loving, or that you do love, or that you're in love. No, he says, I'm thankful that you love, or for the love you have for all of the saints. I'm thankful that you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord, says Paul. Now, this isn't to the exclusion of others. It doesn't mean that we just have this love fest at New Horizon and nobody else is invited. Even Jesus, in the summary of the Ten Commandments, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That includes your next-door neighbor who doesn't go to church. But those who are joined to us in God, we embrace with a special love. Now, we mentioned in our first point that the object of faith is Christ. So an interesting question is Paul saying that the object of your love is the saints? Or is it Christ? Now, Paul commends them for their love to the saints. I'm not trying to change the apostles' words. But the saints are neither the only nor the primary object of our Christian love. St. Augustine says, there are four objects of our Christian love. One which is above us, that is God. Another, that which is ourselves. The third, which is near to us, our neighbors. And that which is beneath us, our own bodies. Obviously, the chief of our loves should always be God himself. But it is out of a love for God that we love our neighbors. It's out of a love for God that we love our brethren in the Lord. And when we see in our lives a lack of love for our neighbor, as John just told us, it displays in us a lack of a love for God. So when we struggle to submit to our church, struggle to submit to our elders, struggle to love our neighbors, it shows us the greatest need is a greater love for the Lord. And as we pursue God more, as we love Him more, love springs up within us for others. Paul commends them for their love of each other, knowing that it reflects their ultimate love for God Himself. Now, I want to pause for a moment here and address a very real application in our present day. When I was in young people's group, as the Reformed call it, when I grew up in the Free Methodist Church, we just called it youth group, okay? When I was in young people's, we were just youth at that time when Facebook became very popular. This was the dawn of the social media age. But I can't even begin to describe to you the impact that it had on the minds of the young people in my youth group. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to look through an old camera, one of those ones that you actually had to wasn't built into your phone. You remember those, right? If you look through those, when I was a kid, the pictures we took were funny, silly, cute photos from just my friends and my family. See, in my age group, we went from taking silly, funny photos to taking photos where we wanted to look beautiful, where we wanted to be models, where we wanted hundreds of people to see it and everybody to like it. And what happened was that there was, specifically women, I know men struggle with as well, but there was women in our schools, in our churches, and in our friends group who began to struggle with anorexia, began to struggle with bulimia, as they were comparing themselves to other people online. I know of men and women who have struggled with depression, where they hated who they were. They hated the way they looked, due in large part to what they were viewing online, social media. This is a real issue in our present day. So I want to ask you, for those of you who have grandchildren or children who are growing up in this time, how can you encourage your young people in this day and age? See, it's right to say to them, you are beautiful the way you are. You are made in the image of God. But that alone will not give you self-esteem. We need to point their eyes to God. We need to show them of their love for God. And that the more that they love the Lord, the more that they will love the body that the Lord has given them. The more that they will love their neighbor. The more they love God, the more they'll see they're made in the image of God. When we love God, we see who our neighbor truly is. As a sin-sick person, yes, but someone made in the image of God who needs salvation. When we love God more, we look in the mirror and we see who we are. People who are sons and daughters of the King of Glory. Proper love towards others and even ourselves will only be present in our lives when God is the chief of our loves. Young people here today who may be looking for a spouse, who may be comparing yourself online, here is the exhortation for you. Pursue the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And out of that comes a love for your neighbor and a right understanding of who you are in the heart of Almighty God. Also, just want to encourage you that if you're struggling with self-worth, struggling with your image, struggling with anorexia, bulimia, or anything that can sprout from that, I encourage you to speak to Reverend Prasad, the elders, or myself after the service. We'd be happy to pray with you and point you to our God. Well, the third point that we have to look at today is God produces hope. God produces hope. In verses 3 through 4, the apostle explains why he gives thanks to God, faith and love for the Colossians. Now, we must remember that where Paul is writing this. Do you remember where he is? A Roman prison. At this point in time, the Christian faith is illegal in the Roman Empire. They're being persecuted and despised by many. So the question I thought of when I was writing this is, he gives thanks for their faith and love, but their faith is so small. Their love is so feeble. Why would he give thanks for such weak faith? Paul tells them, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth. And there's three doctrines we can receive from this. The name of our heavenly reward, hope. The manner of receiving this word, it's laid up, and the place of receiving it is in heaven. The first word I want us to notice is the word hope. This points us forward. It encourages us to look to the celestial happiness that we shall receive with Christ in heaven. This is the hope of the resurrection, that in the return of Christ, our bodies will not be left in the grave, but will be raised to new life in Him. This is the hope of salvation that we experience now in part, but we'll receive in fullness in eternity. And this hope is offered to all who are in Christ. And do you know what else the Bible teaches us about hope? It should be expected with patience. Therefore, hope in this sense is not, I'm wishing upon a star, or in my wildest imaginations. No, when the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks of hope as a certainty of that which is to come. For if we hope, says Paul in Romans 8, verse 25, for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. We need to have a patient expectation when it comes to the hope of Scripture. While on earth, we will patiently await Christ's return. But we'll never forget it, but we are to eagerly expect it. Another word I'd like to add here is that Christ is the only one who deserves our hope. The world will let you down and not support you. Only Christ is never failing. Only Christ is ever faithful. And He is your hope if you come to Him in faith. And this shows us that we are not to place our hope. This shows us that we are to only place our hope in Him and in His gospel, and not other worldly and carnal means. Well, the second thing Paul says is it's laid up in heaven, or laid up, I should say. Though we have Christ and His gospel in full, but we don't experience all of its blessings immediately. The fulfillment of the hope of the gospel is said to be laid up for us in heaven. The words laid up indicate that we can be certain that one day we will attain eternal life. And what this means is that when you close your eyes that final time, when you breathe that last breath, you can be certain that what awaits you in that moment is blessed hope. It is a treasure that is kept in heaven for the children of God by the Father Himself. And what this means is, though, even though while we are on earth, we will all die, although sickness may claim us from this life, even though this world will seek to discourage us, even though the government discourages us from time to time, that our inheritance is in Christ. And if our inheritance is in Christ, then it's kept safe for us, and we will enjoy it on that last day. It is John Flavel who says, a Christian's death day is but his wedding day when he will open his eyes in glory and be with his Savior forever. Jesus already taught us this. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You can have a great certainty this day of eternal life, because we are taught that it is laid up, it is kept in heaven for us. Well, thirdly and finally, in heaven. Behold the place where the treasure is. We learn that once you receive the treasure of Christ, He can never be taken from you. He is that treasure found in the field that it is worth that you selling everything that you might have Him. Think of how comforting this is, that He can never be taken from you. Every week in our bulletin, we read about the persecuted church whose possessions are taken, who have no wealth, and whose lives are taken. But the evil one can take all of that, but he will never be able to take their Christ. What is hidden in heaven is beyond the reach of Satan. It is beyond the danger of loss. Rust cannot destroy it. Moths cannot destroy it. It is always there, kept in heaven forever. And the second point we learn from kept in heaven is that our salvation is not anything low. It's not anything human or earthly, but it is divine, celestial. It's magnificent. So if our hope is laid up in heaven, where should we cast our minds for comfort? Where should you find hope for encouragement in your present day? Cast your mind to heaven. If you flip in Colossians 3, or to Colossians 3, we read these words that Paul talks about in the second half of this book. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. Cast your mind to heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus, who is our hope, who is our treasure, is in heaven. May our heart reside with him. Fourthly and finally, and very quickly, these things are given to us. Faith is given to us. Love is given to us. Hope is given to us. And it's given to us through the preaching of the gospel. Let's read verses 5 through 7, which say, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God. In truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul is the apostle of God, and he commends the faith and the love of the Colossian church. But the reason they have faith, the reason they and love, is on account of the hope that they have in Christ. But where did this hope come from? Where did that hope come that springs up faith and love? How does God produce within us faith in Christ and love for God and love for his people and hope in salvation and the life to come? And the answer that Paul gives you is that it's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found in his life. It's found in his death. It's found in his resurrection and ascension. It's in the God-man himself through the preaching of the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, worked in their hearts hope, which produced a faith and a love for God and a love for their neighbor. And what Paul asserts again to this wayward church is that it's the preaching of the gospel is the instrument that God uses to produce faith and hope in his people. So not only does the preaching of the gospel produce in us faith, love, and hope, which is invisible and intangible. But Paul reveals the even more of the glory of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. This truth, simply put, is that the preaching of the gospel is efficacious, meaning it is able to do its work. The gospel had come to the Colossians, not the Colossians to the gospel. It is God who sought them out. It is God who did a good work in their church, and it's God who did a good work throughout the world as well. Just a word of conclusion before we pray. Brothers and sisters, I hope these words would be a comfort to your soul. In Paul's opening word of thanksgiving, he ascribes the whole of their salvation, their love for one another, their future hope, and the fruits of the ministry to the work of God. It was God who brought about faith, love, and hope. It was God who brought forth the fruits of the ministry. And God is able to bring these about in the Colossian church. He's able to bring these about in our church as well. It is God who we trust with the results of the ministry. Usually I conclude with a word of application, but today I want to conclude with give you a little bit of homework. My first question is, do you pray for our church? I think if we, not as this church, but as the church of a whole, spend as much time praying and thanking God for his work in the church as we do criticizing it, that our church and the church of Canada and the church of the world would be in a much better place. So the question stands. Do you pray for New Horizon? Do you pray for the church as a whole? Or are your prayers more to do with what is wrong rather than celebrating the great things that God has done in our midst? And he has done great things. Paul lays down an example of how we should pray thanksgiving for God's church. Yes, bring all your needs. Bring your wants. Bring your desires before Him. But let us never forget to rejoice in the good that God has done in us and is doing and will do in our midst, even here in Toronto. Let us pray. O God of all faith, love, hope, we come to you this day praising and thanking you for the work that you have done in this congregation. Sometimes it's easy to be discouraged about the work of the church, just as easy as it is to be prideful. But Lord, let us be reminded to trust you with the results of the ministry. You are the one who beckons and calls. You are the one who gives faith. You are the one who produces love in the hearts of your people. You bestow salvation liberally. And you are so worthy of worship and praise and honor and adoration. So, Father, we give you that praise. We give you that honor. And we thank you for what you've done in us. And we pray that you would continue to do a good work in us this day. And Father, finally we ask, if there be any among us who have yet to put their hope in the God of the Scriptures and the salvation offered in Christ Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit that you might bring them in, that you would reveal to them the gospel of truth, show them the folly of sin, but the wonder and beauty of Christ our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.